The Protestant Reformation is one of the greatest events in all of history, I believe. It really changed the course of Western civilization. For hundreds of years after the beginning of the Reformation, however, Europe was engulfed in all sorts of religious wars, primarily between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. When Queen Elizabeth I came to the throne in England, she threw her support behind the Protestant cause, and this brought great hatred to her and to the British people from Spain, which was thoroughly Roman Catholic and the most powerful nation in Europe at that time. In fact, in 1588, King Philip of Spain formed a grandiose plan. He built an enormous fleet, which the Spaniards called the Invincible Armada. And with this fleet, Philip would invade England. This was one of the most massive military forces ever assembled in a sea attack. There were 130 ships for the Spaniards, 18,000 soldiers, 7,000 sailors, plus 17,000 battle-hardened troops under the French Duke of Parma of Calais, of France. The English had 105 ships with about 1,500 troops aboard those ships. Philip also expected that once he landed in England itself, that all of the Roman Catholics in England would rise up as well and bring down the government. Well, Queen Elizabeth and those that were ruling with her launched a prayer offensive. The council ordered the clergy to move the parishioners to pray for God's assistance, and special prayers were written to be used in all the parish churches as a kingdom was on its knees pleading for God's assistance against the enemy. As the armada approached England, everyone there waited in fear. But then everything went wrong for the Spanish. Bad planning, poor communication, some excellent English seamanship, and as they say, a Protestant wind that blew the Spanish ships up the channel away from England and brought disaster upon the whole armada. The defeated fleet went back to Spain. Spain never again was a world power thereafter. Never again did it have supremacy on the seas. God humbled Spain, and God protected the English. That's significant because that means probably most of us with a Western background coming from Australia, Canada, New Zealand, England, the U.S., basically our countries were Protestant from the beginning. And that's because of what happened in 1588, because of the people praying and God's deliverance. God won a great victory for Protestant England on that day. And for generations after, they continued to remember that day as a holiday, as a day of memory and thanksgiving. Now, in our study of the book of Joshua, we're seeing God taking care of his people, Israel, in the face of all sorts of trials and difficulties and obstacles, and in defeating all of their enemies. Now, as we come to chapter 6, we have the first major encounter with the enemy west of the Jordan. And here we see a lesson that Israel would learn over and over again in the next 7 years as they're trying to conquer that land. It's a lesson that you and I have to learn over and over again in our own lives, as we seek to live godly lives in a pagan world. And this is the main thing, that the victory over our enemies, over sin and death and hell, can only come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see how this pans out in this chapter and see what principles we can learn for 2010. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, I believe we need to always look to the Lord for His leading and direction in our lives. You see, the Christian is never to be his own master. The Christian is not the one to make the decisions for themselves, irregardless of what God would have. And likewise, Joshua receives his strategy for Jericho and its destruction from the Lord in these opening verses. Notice the strategy that comes here. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, we pointed out that Joshua meets this commander of the Lord's army there in the field as he's looking out over Jericho, the man with the sword. And Joshua says, "Are you on our side or on the side of the Canaanites?" And the man said, "Neither. I'm the commander of the Lord's army." And Joshua realizes this is a theophany. This is an appearance of God in the flesh. It's an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. We know that because it's not an angel, because this person receives the worship from Joshua when Joshua goes on his knees. This is the Lord. In fact, you need to remember this, that there are no chapter divisions in the original Bible. Those were put in many, many years later. And so chapter 5 flows right into chapter 6. And so when you come to verse 2, it says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua," that's the commander of the Lord's army just a couple verses before, who is speaking to Joshua. And so it's the Lord who speaks to him. Now notice what verse 1 says, because this is interesting. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Joshua was tightly shut up. This is the reason Joshua needed direction from the Lord. No one went in, no one came out. Literally what that means is that Jericho was preparing for a siege. Now, if you know anything about your Bibles in the Old Testament, Jerusalem at one time was under siege. And before they fell to Nebuchadnezzar, they were under siege for almost 2 years. We have records from history that when the Egyptians went to lay siege of some cities, it actually was 3 years before they were able to break through. And virtually it was, you shut up your city, you stayed there, and you hoped you had enough supplies that would wear out the enemy, that they would finally have to leave. And that's what a siege was all about. And so when it says that Jericho was tightly shut up, no one came in, no one went out, it meant that they were preparing for a siege. They were going to send their troops out and fight these people. They'd already heard about what they could do. They just figured, we're going to keep them out, we're going to stall them, they'll have to give up. And so they set up this siege mentality. Now, what's Joshua's options? I think you can see why Joshua went and sat there looking at that city, as we saw in the last chapter. How in the world is he going to take that? Is he prepared to sit there with the Israelites for 3 years hoping to get into that city? One of the things that came out in this DVD is the fact that there was water supply in Jericho at that time. If you had water supply, you were great. You stored up all of your grain and all of your food, and you just sat it out. The main thing was having water. Eventually, your food could run out, and that was, again, who could last the longest in the time of a siege. But anyway, Jericho not only had its own water supply, not only was it preparing for a siege, but again, it's not here, but you see this in the excavations they found. There was a double wall around Jericho. There was a smaller wall on the outside and then the larger wall. So virtually, if you were going to attack and try to get over, you would first have to get over the lower wall. Then you have this land between the two walls. And meanwhile, you've got the enemy up on top with all their boiling water and all of their rocks and everything they're going to pour on your head. You can see how almost totally impossible it would have been to take a city like that. And so Joshua's sitting there looking at it, scratching his head. He's waiting on the Lord, waiting for the Lord's direction. And now God comes to him in the form of this commander of the Lord's army, and he starts to give him some instructions. Isn't that interesting? Joshua meets the Lord. The Lord says, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua knew he was going to be a winner because God is the one who's going to fight the battle. God is the one who has the troops. You know, in the book of Revelation, it says that there are thousands upon thousands of angels at God's disposal. In fact, it goes on to say 10,000 times 10,000. What's that in math? That's over a million, isn't it? It's heaps of people. And Joshua has the confidence that God is going to provide a way. And he waits upon the Lord. Now, look at to the next point here. It says that this victory is promised by the commander. Look at verse 2. This is so neat. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. Before any strategy is given to Joshua, what does the Lord say? Here's the outcome, mate. You're going to win. I've given it to you. It's past tense. Isn't that neat? It hasn't even happened, but God's speaking in the past tense. I've given it over to you. That's assurance that's coming from him. God has promised him the city. Before any strategy, there's the outcome given to him. It's a done deal. Victory is promised by the one who knows the ends from the beginning. Victory is promised from the commander of the Lord's army. Jericho will be theirs. It will fall. But there's something else here, because the Lord says that in verse 2, or verse 3. He says, you know, verse 2, I'm going to give Jericho into your hands. I have delivered it. Now look at verse 3. March around the city once with all your armed men. The strategy required action on the part of the Israelites. Though it was God who promised and gave the victory, yet the people of God were called to go out into the field of battle. They had a responsibility, even though God promised them victory. And God says, march around the city with all of the armed men. Well, why in the world would God tell them to do that? You know, if you guys have been in the army, you know that marching can be tiring. I mean, you got to do a lot of it, and it gets tiring. And they're going to go and they're going to march around the city once a day, and on the seventh day, seven times around it. You'd say the only value of marching is to wear yourself out. But God says, go march around it once every day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, seven times. But can you imagine, as they're walking around this massive fortress, what are they going to see? There's no way into this place. There's no way we could take this place. And I think God wanted them to do that so they would see that there was the impossible as far as human potentiality was concerned. God was going to do it for them. So they just had to look at that building as they marched around it. Marched around it. Marched around it. So they had to march around the city. God is going to do something far more spectacular than they can ever realize. But then notice, he goes on in verse 4. And in verse 4, he says, have seven priests carrying the trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. And on the seventh day, march around the city seven times with the priests blowing the trumpets. Now, why would they blow the trumpets? Trumpets were used in battle. They were used for signaling. They were used for attack. It was an instrument that was used at time of battle by the troops. And so God is telling Israel, you go in there and you start blowing the trumpets because the battle has already begun. I'm fighting on your behalf. And they are to start blowing the trumpets for two reasons. One, they're going to announce that God is following them in the Ark of the Covenant. Number two, they're ready to attack. The attack is coming soon. Judgment is on its way. Can you imagine after 6 days of just watching those people march, 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 tramp, 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 tramp. They're not talking or saying anything, but while they're tramping around and marching, they're hearing this trumpet continually blowing. And it was a ram's horn, which is not the prettiest of sounds, but it just keeps blowing while they're marching. So God says, blow the trumpets. Notice verse 5. He goes on and he says in verse 5, and when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, and then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in. God says, on that final day, on the seventh time around, the trumpets are going to give a long blast, and everybody shouts together, and I'm going to collapse the walls. A loud shout. The sign of destruction is coming. Here is the blast of the trumpet. Here is the shout. And it's a shout, basically, perhaps they said, charge, I don't know. But they shouted at the top of their voice. Judgment had come, and the city wall would collapse. That's the strategy that God gives them. They're not doing a whole lot. No, they're walking, and they have to shout, and they have to be quiet. And they blow the trumpets. But then notice it also says, the people will then go up, every man straight in. Verse 5. Why? Because it says in verse 20, they took the city. God gave it to them. But he gave it into their hands, and they had to take it. They were responsible to do what God told them to do. They were now claiming what God had given them. They were now to be the agents of God's judgment upon this wicked people, because the cup of God's wrath against the wickedness of the Canaanites was now being poured out. So all of this was a part of God's strategy and his plan for his people. The enemy would be given into their hands, is what the scripture says there. So they were to march, blow the trumpet, shout, go up. That's what they were to do, but victory was ultimately from the Lord. You know, another thing about this, the excavations they found, Jericho is one of the oldest cities in the world. Could be 9,000 years old, possibly. And there have been excavations, there have been cities built upon cities, and they found this one layer that comes from the time of Joshua. They've dated it. And they found in that city that the wall literally collapsed down, and when it collapsed, that inner wall, all of the rubble started falling in towards the second wall. So virtually, as it says, the Israelites who were surrounding the city, when that happened, they just went straight up over the rubble pile into the city to capture it. It's there in the excavations. It's amazing how God testifies to his word, even through archaeology today. This is exactly what happened. Now listen here, the people of God, we are told in the Bible that we today still have a battle to fight. There is still a battle for us to fight. As long as we are in this body, in this world, there is a battle that belongs to the Lord, but a battle that we must fight. And our battle is far more serious and far more dangerous because the battle has eternal consequences. Either we are surrendered to the commander of the Lord's army, Jesus Christ, or we shall perish forever. But we are to fight against the forces of evil. The world, the flesh, and the devil are called our enemies, and they stand opposed to God, and they stand opposed to the children of God. And we have hearts within us that are deceitful and desperately wicked. And we need to recognize the enemy within as well as the enemy without. Sadly, we hear little about this today. We take it all easy. You know, today we kind of have armchair Christianity, light Christianity. People just kind of enjoy everything. You go to church, you get entertained, and then you just go back and live the way you always live. The Bible says Christians are to be different. They're to be fighting the battle. They're to be standing against evil. They're to be opposed to it. You see, the idea of battle doesn't appeal to most of us people in the Western church today. It's considered too radical. But the Bible says, fight the good fight of faith, be strong in the Lord, put on the full armor of God, and take your stand against the devil. And my friends, the battle's not over till we're called to glory. So I want us to remember this. God has promised us that the battle belongs to Him, as we sang at the very beginning. He is the one who will give us the victory. He's promised us the victory. This is a victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. Faith in God who works on our behalf. So I think we have to come back to this question. Who's really leading my life? Who's really leading your life? Do you make all the decisions, or are you taking them to the Lord and asking for His guidance? Who's leading our lives? Joshua looked to God for leading. And you and I must have God as the leader of our life. I think too often we have the mentality of the Jerichoites, and that is we're going to try to block God out. We're going to shut Him out. We don't want God interfering with our personal life. Christianity on Sunday in the chapel, that's okay. But don't have God telling me how I'm supposed to handle my finances. Don't have God telling me how to handle my relationships with people. Don't have God telling me how I'm to think my thoughts. That's too private. That's too personal. And so we're really still running our own lives. I believe the first lesson we've got to learn here is that if we are going to be fighting the battle of faith, we've got to recognize that God has to be the leader and the captain of our salvation, the captain of our lives, the one who calls the shots. And I think there's something else here that we must understand, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more as we go on, and that is that every day we live, we're that much closer to eternity. Every day we live, time is marching on. Every second, every minute, every hour, every day brings us closer to the final day when there's going to be the last trumpet, the last shout, and we shall meet our Lord. Will we be ready for that day, ready for the return? Who can stand? Will we welcome the coming of Jesus, or will we be ashamed and want to hide because we've ignored Him? Oh, how we need to always look to the Lord to lead us as His people. It's a lifelong process of following Jesus. Well, let's come to the second part here, because in verses 6 to 14, there's some now. We're going to look more carefully at the strategy here. And we find that in this strategy for the destruction of Jericho, the Ark of the Covenant is at the center of everything. The Ark of the Covenant is at the center of everything, which says we must keep the Lord as the center of our lives as well as the leader of our life. The strategy for Jericho's destruction centered in the Lord. This was proven already in going through the River Jordan. They realized they had to have the ark right there in the middle of them in order to cross, and God rolled back the water. Once again, I think Joshua has learned the ark is central to everything. So now they bring the ark into the whole picture here in the instructions that are given. In verse 4, God says to Joshua, notice verse 4, He says, have the priests carrying the trumpets of the ram's horn in front of the ark. Now down in verse 6, Joshua is passing the instructions on, and notice what he does. He adds this little phrase, the ark what? The ark of the Lord. This is God's ark. This is where God dwells. This is where the mercy seat is that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. This is where sinful man met with God on that mercy seat, which covered the ark, which had the law in it that says God is holy and we are sinful. We need atonement. And there on top of that ark was the covering. And on that covering, the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled and spilled. And through that, there was atonement. Peace was made with God. And we pointed out how Jesus in the New Testament is called the atonement cover, the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus was at the center of all that's happening. And once again, Joshua was hearing from the Lord, the ark has to be in the center of everything. Christ has to be in the center of our lives. That's the key to success. The Ark of the Covenant. God's presence with His people. And the trumpets were to blow in front of the ark. I was thinking about that. You know, in the Old Testament times, when a king went in to charge, when he went in to fight a battle, he always had the trumpeters in front of them announcing the coming of the king. Or when your king came into a city, the same sort of thing. So the trumpets were actually serving to say, here comes our king. And they're marching right in front of the Ark of the Covenant. So the trumpets were carried before the Ark of the Lord to show His presence. And it's not without significance. Notice how often seven comes up in this passage. There were 7 days of marching. There were seven trumpets. There were seven priests. There were seven circuits around the city. 7 days. That's the number of fullness and completeness. The cup of God's wrath against these wicked people was full, and judgment was coming upon them. But notice this also. This is interesting. We find that besides the trumpets being in front of the ark, we have soldiers both in front of the ark and in back of the ark. You have a forward guard and you have a rear guard. And again, there is God in the ark. Jesus Christ symbolizes right in the center of his people, right in the center of his armies, as they go forth to carry on the battle against the people of Jericho. God is in the center of it all. That was the strategy. The king is in the middle. And Joshua wants the Lord to be in the center of his army. Now, victory was certain. We know that because God was placed in the center of the Israelite people. Joshua understood the importance of God being there. Victory over our enemies will only be found when we look to the Lord. You know, I think most Christians are not ready for battle because God is not at the center of their lives. We're so defeated by sin because we're not putting the Lord as central to everything. Where's Jesus Christ in our life this morning? Stop and think about it. Is he in the center of it all? Or have we just relegated him to the periphery of our life, on the side? Are we willing to proclaim him to others and even to the pagan world around us, as the Israelites were doing that day? That God is in the center of what we do and how we live and how we think and how we speak? Do we really know the Holy One of Israel, who reigns in glory as the God of the universe, who made all things, controls all things by his word? Do we really know him in a personal way? Have we gone to the one who's the atonement cover for our sin and who poured out his blood for us on the cross? You know, one of the things about Christianity that we must never forget, and I hope Eastgate Bible Church will never forget this, that Jesus Christ has to be center in everything we do. Jesus Christ has to be real in what we do. And we don't just play church and we don't just play religious stuff. But it's Christ Jesus, the center of it all. This is what it's all about. This is what's happening here. He is the center of all this activity. And we need to keep Jesus lifted up in our lives. We're going to win against the powers of darkness. There's those Jerichoites sitting there. They see this big army marching around them, and in the middle of it, they see this gleaming Ark of the Covenant with the golden angels and stuff. That's the center of everything. They lifted up the Ark. They carried it on their shoulders. And would to God that you and I would carry Christ boldly as his people, that we would lift him up in everything we do. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. We need to lift him up if we want to see people drawn to him. My prayer is that we as a church and as a people will continually lift Jesus up. Well, then there's finally the end of this story coming up, and that is that you and I need to always give God the glory in everything we do, because that's what's coming up here. As we continue reading this account, we find some amazing things happening. Look at verse 16. I'll start at 15. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak. They marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except on that day they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And I was reading a commentator, which I thought, he says, you know, if you think about this from the narrative approach, in other words, what is the person writing the story trying to do here? I found this so interesting because I believe Joshua wrote the book of Joshua. And what would Joshua, you would expect Joshua to say, and Joshua said to all the people, "Shout!" And the next phrase would be, "And all the people shouted." But notice, he doesn't do that. This is what was so interesting. Look at there. He says, Joshua said, "Shout," and then he says, "For the Lord has given you the city." And you would expect now, "Shout." They all shouted, but it says, "The city and all that in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and articles of bronze and silver are sacred to the Lord's treasury and must go into his treasury." Then it says, when the trumpet sounded, then you're back into the narrative. It's like this big pause, a pregnant pause. And Joshua gives three stipulations that are so important here. Notice what he does. First of all, one has to do with the livestock and all the goods. They belong to the Lord. The next thing that he says is the fact that You've got to make sure Rahab and her family are safe. And the third thing he says is, don't take anything. And then he goes back to the rest of the story. That is so interesting how this comes about at this point. Joshua, and I think the reason is because Joshua is saying, obedience is far more important than victory. Obedience is far more important than victory. And these are three things God wants you to remember in this. The spoils from Jericho and its destruction belong to the Lord. All of Jericho was devoted to the Lord. Look at verse 17, what we read there. The city and all that is in it are devoted to the Lord. Now, this is interesting. You probably have a footnote in most of your Bibles. I think just about every Bible has a footnote for that, because it's called the devoted thing. And that involves something being solely surrendered to the Lord in service or solely surrendered to the Lord in sacrifice. And in the case of Jericho, it virtually meant that all of Jericho was a sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, this was the first fruits of their entering into the land. Remember in the Old Testament, God said, the firstborn is mine. God said, the first fruits of your crops are mine. This is the whole idea of the giving principle. We give to God first, and then we use the rest for ourselves. It's first. And that's what's happening here. God is saying, I'm going to give you all of Canaan, but Jericho is mine. And it has to be given to him as a sacrifice, willingly, on the part of the Jewish people there. And this involves all of the livestock, all of the people, all of the goods, but the metals, the precious metals, could be used for the tabernacle of the Lord's treasury. Now, I want to tell you this. This, again, was so interesting from this DVD. On the fall, in that layer that they found in Jericho, they found pots full of granary. Now, any time you would go and dig up the ruins of a city that it was, you could tell that had been attacked, they would and had been under siege, the pots are usually empty because a siege would last for a long, long time. The pots they found in the ruins of Jericho from the time of Joshua are nearly full. It means there was a very short siege, about a week, as we know from the Bible. But they found those pots. Isn't that interesting how it attests? And it said in all the other excavations they've done in the Holy Land, they've never found pots full of grain where a city had been taken by siege or by an attack. Also, if you attacked and won the battle, you would take the grain because grain was a precious commodity. It'd be like money. You wouldn't just leave those pots full of grain. But the fact is, there in Jericho, all of this has still been found, which again attests to the truth of God's word, that God said, it's mine, and the Israelites obeyed. They sacrificed it to the Lord. It was given to the Lord. Everything in the city was burned in one big heap. And so there we see the Lord attesting to his word. In verse 18, the Lord says, you shall keep away from these things. Isn't that good advice? We're going to find in the next chapter one guy didn't do that. But the Lord says, keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. God says, don't even look at it. Stay away from it because it's mine. You know, the Bible says we're to avoid all appearances of evil. We're to flee youthful lust. We're to stay away from that stuff because it will lead us astray. And when we fall, we have impact other people in the body of Christ. And that's the warning. And we'll see how bad it was when we get to the next chapter next time. There would be far-reaching consequences. You see, even in victories that God gives us, we can still fall into sin. If you've been a Christian a while, you know that happens. Sometimes you think, man, we finally got over that bad habit, and then bang, something else happens. You're just as bad. It keeps showing you the rottenness of your heart. But anyway, that's the warning here. And so in destroying Jericho, and not taking anything from it, but in following the Lord's command, Israel is declaring that God is the one who had given them the victory, and now they're offering it all back to him in obedience to his command, but also as a willing sacrifice, knowing that the best was still yet to come. And God's receiving the glory from that. Now, there's an exception. And we know who the exception is because we studied chapter 2. But three times here, in verse 17, verses 22 and 23, and 25, Rahab's name pops up again. So here's the exception to the total annihilation of all these people. It's Rahab and all of her clan, everybody that's there with her. Why were they not destroyed? I'll tell you why. Because Rahab had already surrendered herself to the Lord. As you know from chapter 2, when the spies came in, she gave this great testimony about who God was, and she is pleading for her life because she knew that her culture was going to die and be destroyed. And so she had already surrendered herself to God and to His people and asked for protection. And so she was already given to the Lord as a sacrifice in terms of her full surrender to Him. She had voluntarily abandoned her countrymen, her culture. She knew they were under the judgment of God, and she sought safety and protection from the people of God. And so she and her whole household were spared and protected by an oath and a covenant. Her rescue stood as a further testimony to all of Israel that the God they worship is a God of mercy. Yes, He's a God of justice. He will punish evil, but He's also a God that's full of mercy and compassion. And so the victory over our enemies can only come from the Lord. And I believe there's one other point here that is significant, and that is that the ruins of Jericho were also to give glory to God. Verses 26 and 27, the last couple verses here. At that time, Joshua pronounced a solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild the city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." Joshua puts a curse on anybody who's going to try to rebuild it. Now, people did try to rebuild it, and people started to live there again. It was such a beautiful place because of the city of palms and being, you know, near the Dead Sea and everything. It was a beautiful place, and so people went to dwell there. But it wasn't until 520 years later that a man by the name of Hiel, and he's actually mentioned in the Bible, 1 Kings 16, tried to rebuild the city as a fortress. And the curse that Joshua put on, we're told in 1 Kings 16:34, actually took place. He lost his oldest son, and he lost his youngest son in the process. After that, the curse was over. It had been fulfilled, and Jericho actually becomes a city of the prophets, or one of the school of the prophets were during the time of Elijah and Elisha. But I find this interesting, because this is what I saw in preparation this week, is that those ruins are still there today. They were buried, but now they've been uncovered. About 100 and some years ago, in the late 1800s, a British archaeologist found those ruins, and they've continued to excavate around Jericho. I had some slides for the PowerPoint, but it's not working. But you can see just all the various levels of where they've dug, and you can see that level there, and the ruins are still there today, and they are still proclaiming, "This city was destroyed like no others in all of Palestine." It is a testimony standing even today after 150 years of discovery. And it is said, "As of yet, the investigation of Jericho's ruins have yielded no clear evidence that the city's fall had any natural consequences." It's something supernatural. So credit for that conquest goes to God alone. You see, God's still getting glory even from the ruins of Jericho today, because the victory over our enemies can only come from the Lord. So, I think it comes down to this. Here Israel came to the realization, all of Jericho belongs to the Lord. God gets the glory for what He's done. And I think the final challenge we have to ask ourselves is, who's getting the glory from my life, from your life? Are we still in the way? Or have we lifted up Jesus, and He's the one that gets the glory? What is the reason for our existence? Remember that one question of the catechism says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose for living, our purpose for existence, to glorify God, to give Him the praise, and to enjoy Him as our God. That's why we should live. That's the highest goal for living. And if the ruins of Jericho can still give glory to God, you and I, ruined sinners that we are, as we trust in Jesus Christ, can give glory and praise to Him. There's a verse I heard many years ago. It really hit me. And it comes from Isaiah. I think it's chapter 42, verse 8. It says, "I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." Whenever I'm trying to take credit for something that belongs to God, I'm stealing from God. God did not allow Israel to keep the spoils of Jericho because that was His work done His way for His glory. And I think we need to ask the question, am I stealing the glory that belongs to God? Am I stealing it for myself? Have I been bragging about my righteousness? About my abilities? Have I been stealing from the Lord, not giving Him the first fruits of my time? or my money, or my talents, or my life. We give glory to God by seeking to honor Him, to exalt His name, to lift up Jesus, and not our own. To promote His righteousness, not mine. You know, it's so easy to want to start listing all the things we do for the Lord. No, the Lord has done it all for us. We only respond out of thanksgiving. To promote His righteousness, not my own. To promote His name, not my own. Human nature is such that we want to take the credit for the things that happen in our lives. My talent, my achievements, my hard work, my overcoming the problem. But this passage says God is the one who is to get the glory. You know, the history of the world is going to end someday. It's not going to go on forever. And when that end comes, will we be giving Him the glory? He is the only one that will get the glory. You know, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, which points to the end of the era, there are seven angels, seven bowls of wrath, seven trumpets of doom and judgment. And it says that the kingdoms of this world will fall. Babylon the Great will fall under the judgment of God. The peoples of the earth will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to cover them, for they'll not be able to stand before the coming of the Lord. And the Bible says, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the end will be there. The end will come. Are we ready for the return? Dear people of God, remember this always. The victory over our enemies, sin, death, hell, can only come from the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be all the glory and all the praise and all the honor.